So if you have your Bibles, you can join me in turning to Romans 14. For the first time in our series, we're actually going where we started or where we read. I suppose I should clear up one issue real quick. There are signs behind me. There's a stop sign and a yield sign. And you probably noticed they're red and they attract attention. Okay. I was already asked if the police should be called. Because it appears that I stole these signs. And I would just remind you that last week we said there are some questions you're not supposed to ask for conscience sake. But no, I did not steal those signs. All right. All right, so we started off 3 weeks ago in 1 Corinthians 10:31, and we focused in on the fact that everything that a believer does should be aimed at bringing honor and glory to God, including areas of Christian liberty. And so there may be situations where we find ourselves where, on one side, you could absolutely do the thing that it is you want to do, and it wouldn't be a sin. And on the other side, you could abstain from doing it, and that also is not a sin. And so Paul is looking at this situation, and he's saying it's possible for you to do or not to do. And so what should drive your decision is, how do you do this to bring glory to God? And so those that couldn't eat the meat that was offered to idols, they said, we can't do that to the glory of God, therefore we have to abstain. And those that could said, well, we can do it to the glory of God, and therefore they did. And so it comes down to the motivation. What is leading us in the decision-making process on issues where the activity itself is not a sin? And we did walk through some various things and so forth, but one of the things that we've kind of highlighted all the way through is that we are looking for unity rather than uniformity. We're looking for unity rather than uniformity, and the difference being that you can have unity with a variety of different people or groups or whatever. Okay, so we used various different illustrations, like a family. You have a man and a woman, and those are very different, and they get together, and they've got different backgrounds, they've got different experiences, they have different preferences, they have different personalities, they have all of these differences, and yet they can come together and be unified. We use the illustration of a choir. You can have all of these different singers that have different, sing different parts, different notes, sometimes different words, but it all comes together in unity. And so we can have unity instead of uniformity. In fact, the way God has designed us to work as a church requires that we be different, that we have different gifts, different abilities, different personalities, in fact, different consciences. And so we're not looking to force everyone into the same uniform conscience or the same uniform list of standards or whatever. What we're looking for is unity within the body. And so we looked at how unity works together to bring maturity. And maturity brings love, and then love builds up into more maturity, which builds into more unity. All right, and so we looked at a couple different foundational points. The first foundation we looked at is that we need to love God and love others. Love God, love others, and that leads to maturity and unity. And then the second foundation is humility, which leads us to honor and serve others. In fact, the scriptures say that we're supposed to outdo one another in showing honor. And so not only do we love people, but we honor them and we seek to outdo them in demonstrating that honor that we have for them. And so we also talked about two ditches. And you'll see that actually if you look at your chart, you can see the two ditches are on the outer extremes. One is lawlessness, or what we might call antinomianism. And on the other side, we have legalism. All right, so these are our two ditches, and we want to avoid both ditches. And so how do we do that? All right, and one of the ways we do that is through Christian liberty and also by utilizing these two foundational points. That is, that we love one another and we seek to show honor in serving one another. Last week we talked about the definition of conscience, and we gave the several different definitions, but the one we went with from the book is that the conscience is your consciousness of what you believe is right and wrong. It's what you believe is right and wrong. That's not necessarily the same thing as what is right or wrong. And Paul's conscience was clear, even though he stood and watched the stoning of Stephen, and he imprisoned and beat Christians. He said his conscience was pure before God. It was right before God. And so our conscience is what is the consciousness of what we believe is right or wrong, not necessarily what is right or wrong. If our consciences were only on things that were right and wrong, then they would have to be uniform, right? We would have to say, well, this is right, this is wrong, and therefore we all have to agree on that. And yet, the scripture indicates that we can have differences in conscience without sinning, which is astounding to some of our sensibilities. And yet, that's what we found out last week. That we'll see a little bit as well this week. So what do we do with this conscience? Well, we noted three things that we should do with it. First of all, we should be careful not to damage it. We should be careful not to damage it. There's two different ways we can damage it. One way is to make it insensitive. One is to make it oversensitive. We can make it insensitive by ignoring it. So we do something that our conscience says, stop. You may not do that thing. And yet we keep on doing it over and over and over again until our conscience has become insensitive. Secondly, we can damage our conscience by making it oversensitive. We can make it oversensitive. That is, by packing it in with too many rules that are actually matters of opinion, not about right and wrong. So we can pack it tightly with all of these extra rules. And Paul and Jesus both give us illustrations of people who were able to do both of these things. That is, they made their consciences insensitive to some aspects and oversensitive in other aspects, to the point where they were even willing to murder Jesus and still claim to be righteous. All right, so we want to be careful not to damage our conscience by either making it insensitive or oversensitive. Secondly, we want to make sure we obey our conscience. We asked and answered the question, is our conscience always correct? And the answer is no. Sometimes our consciences are not correct, and yet we are still called to obey our conscience. And we saw last week it's actually an issue of sin. You say, well, what if the activity is not a sin? Or what if not doing the activity is not a sin? Then it shouldn't matter. But Paul argues if your conscience tells you to do something and you don't do it, or if your conscience tells you not to do it and you do it, he says that is a sin. And to lead somebody else to break their conscience is sinning against that person, and he said sinning against Christ. So we obey our conscience. And Peter kind of had this idea. Hey, I'm going to obey my conscience to the extent that when Jesus told him, eat this food, he said, no, I can't. My conscience says no. And that brings us to our third point. God has to be the Lord of our conscience. And so if there's an area in which Scripture clearly outlines something that goes contrary to our conscience, then we need to calibrate our conscience to the Scripture. We need to let the Lord and His Word be the calibrating factor that determines whether our conscience will move one way or the other. And so we want to make sure that we make God the Lord of our conscience, not ourself, not our own conscience, and certainly not the conscience of others. And so we went through 1 Corinthians 8 last week. We wrapped up chapter 10, then we went backwards to chapter 8, and we talked about things sacrificed to idols. And we were talking about those that have a weaker conscience and those that have a stronger conscience. All right, and we talked about the fact that it's kind of a spectrum. It's not that you have a group of people who are strong on one side, and I don't want to point to one side or the other, right? I'll get it mixed up anyway, right? But it's not that you have a group of strong people. Let's see here, which way is strong? All right, it's not that you have a group of strong people over here, and then over here you have this group of weak people, and these people are always weak, and those people are always strong. It's that in every situation that you come to, there are people in the congregation who are going to be on the stronger side and some who are going to be on the weaker side. And you go to a different issue, and now the groups are all mixed up again. Because I might be strong in an area that you're weak in, and you might be strong in an area that I'm weak in. And that's how we help to build one another up, and that's how we actually are going to obey the passage that we're going to look at tonight. If we didn't have different consciences, then this passage would do us no good. In fact, we would wonder, why is this even in the Bible? It makes no sense. All right, so there's differences. And so on each issue, there are going to be people who are stronger, and there are going to be people who are weaker. And in fact, it's not even just two sides. Now, on the screen, you see four points. We could probably have 8,000, okay? It's not really just those four, but as we were looking through the passage last week, you can kind of identify some of these points. And so if you look at number two, for example, this is somebody who eats meat sold in the meat market, but he doesn't buy and eat meat, to go stronger would be someone who buys and eats meat even if he knows it was sacrificed, and to go to the weaker side, somebody eats meat that he knows has been prepared correctly, or somebody who can't eat meat at all. And so if you're in category two, you're in the middle, and there are people that are stronger than you, and there are people who are weaker than you. And at times, we're probably going to find ourselves more in the middle than on the extremes. Very rarely are we going to find ourselves as the most mature, strong in an area, and nobody else around us is stronger than us. That's going to be a rarity. And hopefully it's a rarity that we are always on the weakest side and everybody else is stronger than us. We would tend to think that a new believer would be in that category perhaps, and as they grow in maturity, they would start to get strong in various areas. And so what we don't want to do is we don't want to get the mindset that, hey, I'm either strong because I've been saved for a long time, or I must be weak because, you know, everybody else is doing all this stuff. It's really not about one categorization for every person. It's that we are somewhere in the middle. And so when we read a command that tells us what to do when we're stronger, we all are probably going to have to obey that. And when we read the command of what to do with somebody who's weaker, we're going to have to obey that as well. Because most likely we are stronger and weaker than somebody else. And so therefore we need to obey all of these commands. Instead of just saying, hey, I don't have to mess with that one because I'm strong. Or I don't need to do that one because I'm weak. All right? And so we talked about the things, the meat that was offered to idols, and this kind of spectrum of weaker and stronger. All right, so tonight then we come to Romans chapter 14. And Romans chapter 14 deals with this issue of Christians disagreeing, not on sinful issues as much as conscience issues. Conscience issues, areas of Christian liberty. And we've talked about the fact that we as Christians have rights and liberties, and yet Paul admonishes us not to hold so tightly to those things that we do damage to our brothers and sisters in Christ. And so even though we have freedoms and liberties, he says sometimes it's best not to exercise those freedoms. Sometimes it's best not to hold tightly to those rights, and in fact just let those go, in order to be able to serve other people. Now, we haven't really talked about specifics, and that's kind of on purpose. All right, when we talk about specifics, then we can get emotional, and at times we can get a little either insensitive or oversensitive about them, and at times then we try to come up with either the defense or the other side, right? And so we're arguing in our minds about the one issue, and we're not catching the principle. So we've intentionally ignored issues just so that we can kind of stick to the principles. But what would be some issues that we would say there's Christian liberty in? What would be issues that Christians argue or dispute over where the scripture doesn't clearly say it's right or it's wrong? Who wants to go first? Oh, you want me to stir the pot, but you don't want to. Okay. Surely somebody's got a category that we could use tonight. What do you got? Music. All right, not that long ago we had a speaker come here and he was talking about music and he was saying, hey, there's music that we use in the church and that's going to be different than the music that we might use at home. And he even used the illustration, or when you're riding on your motorcycle. And all of us were sitting there going, what's motorcycle music? I want to know. And after we do this study, we should walk away going, his motorcycle music is probably different than my motorcycle music. And that's okay. He emphasized that Scripture does not talk about the style of music. And we all have different interests in music, different likes, different dislikes, different associations that we might make. And so there's a sense in which when we come to church, we're going to sing music that we all can use to praise and worship God. But when we go to our separate homes, that music might be a little different. And when we look at the scripture, there's no clear-cut command or principle that says this music is always right, this music is always wrong. And so as we looked in the second and third week, we've got to be discerning We've got to test these things. We can't just accept everything. That's antinomianism. That's lawlessness. That's a ditch. Nor can we say, well, unless it's what we would use in church, it can't possibly be used at all. That would be legalism. That would at least hint at legalism. To say, this is the kind of music that makes God happy with us. This is Christian music, and therefore, it's the only music that's acceptable. All right, what would be another example?
Dress.
Dress, thank you. All right, you'll notice I didn't wear a dress tonight. I abstained. Some did not, and that's good. But we all are dressed, right? And that's been our dress standard since I've been here, is that you have to be dressed when you come to church. All right, now, we have a standard here for what you wear if you're going to be on the platform doing, you know, taking part in some aspect of the service. And that's great. That's fine. When it comes to what people are going to wear when they're coming to participate from the chairs, we don't have pews anymore, right? From the chairs, we don't say, well, here's what you have to wear in order to worship with us at Westerville Bible Church. There are some churches that might do that. There's some churches who might insinuate that's what you should do. There's some churches where they might look down on you if you're not wearing the thing that they think you should be wearing. Right? And we talked a little bit about the Amish dress code last week, right? If we were to do something like that, you know, it would be uniform for sure, but would it actually accomplish the purpose that we're looking for? Right? And so then there's standards that we apply to these things. When it comes to dress, there's a standard of modesty that we want to observe. Now, the word modesty doesn't usually mean what most people think it means. In fact, in the scripture in the New Testament, when Paul talks about modesty, he doesn't say put something on. He actually says take something off. Right? But we've had this idea that modesty is, you know, cover everything and then you're modest. And the idea of modesty is actually not to draw attention to yourself. And so if you were to wear a tuxedo to the beach and it wasn't a wedding, that would be immodest. Although most standards of modesty would say, no, that's totally modest because you'd be covered. But again, we're talking about differences of character, differences of personality, differences of association. We've got all of these things going on. And when it comes down to it, you know, how do we stay modest? Well, how do we not draw attention to ourselves? Who are we supposed to be drawing attention to? Not me, but God. And so if I do something to draw attention to myself, then I'm being immodest. I'm saying I'm much more important for you to focus on than God or than somebody else. I'm not outdoing somebody and showing honor. I'm saying, hey, show honor to me. Right? This is good. We live in Westerville. Used to be the dry capital of the world. Right? Nobody's mentioned alcohol yet. I guess I will. Right? When it comes to drinking alcohol, this is a very emotional issue. Because we not only have what the scripture says about it, but we also have countless examples of ways that people have ruined their life and the lives of many others. We've got people who have lost their family or have basically put their family into a terrible situation as a result of alcohol. And so we would look at that as an emotional issue. We'd look at that as a dangerous issue, something that the scripture certainly warns us against. And yet, the scripture actually doesn't forbid the consumption of alcohol. In fact, in some places, it encourages it. And I'm really glad the power didn't go out right then. Because I really don't want you to walk away going, well, that's what he said, you know, let's encourage drinking alcohol. Personally, I'll share myself, I don't drink alcohol. And it's not because I think drinking alcohol is a sin. For one thing, I don't actually like the smell of it. I've never deliberately drank it. I don't know that I've ever had any, but I've smelled it enough, and it reminds me of the smell on a hot day when you open a dumpster, and that wonderful aroma comes out. That's what I smell when I'm at a ball game or somewhere where somebody's drinking alcohol. That's what I smell. All right, so I'm not tempted by it, thankfully, but I choose not to drink it for multiple reasons. And yet, I have friends who do drink alcohol. Now, there is a command not to get drunk. There's commands not to be controlled by a substance. And so that is an area of discernment where some people are going to have to kind of navigate that. Can I drink alcohol and not get drunk? Can I drink it and not be controlled by it? And if they realize they can't, then they should abstain. If they believe that it will lead them perhaps into a dangerous way of life, a lifestyle, or some destructive habits, those would be reasons for them perhaps to have standards and convictions against drinking it personally. But like I said, I have friends that drink without getting drunk. And this passage tells me what to do in that kind of situation. I also have people who would say to me, no, the Bible absolutely forbids alcohol. Well, okay. This passage actually tells me what to do with them too. And so we're going to have to navigate through some of these difficult circumstances and situations. And unfortunately, we don't have time to work through every single one, right? But Paul gives us some examples to work through and to examine. And we've kind of seen some of that in 1 Corinthians. Now we'll see some in Romans 14. Since we don't have time to get through everything, let me give you a quick summary of the book, or of the chapter, I'm sorry. And in the chapter, I'm going to actually spill over into the next chapter, into chapter 15, which wasn't read for us. So let me go ahead and read from verse 1 of chapter 15 down to verse 9, through 9a, actually. So chapter 15 starts in verse 1. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you, for the glory of God. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. So, what do we have here? We have, again, the category of stronger and weaker. And there's some things in here that he tells us for the stronger to do. So if you're in a situation where you're dealing with an area of Christian liberty and you say, I find that I'm stronger than this other brother, I'm able to do some things with a clear conscience that brother or sister is not able to do, what's my responsibility? Or maybe you say, you know, I'm in the category where I find myself to have, you know, a hard time with some of the liberties that this brother or sister has. I can't do what they're able to do without my conscience bothering me. What am I supposed to do? Well, he gives us a list of things for the weaker brothers to do, weaker sisters as well. And then there's some things that we're both supposed to do, everybody, whether you're in the stronger category in an area or the weaker category. All right, so let's look at what the stronger are supposed to do. Chapter 14, verse 1, the stronger brother is supposed to welcome the weak, but not to quarrel over opinions. And we'll spend some time talking about that. They're supposed to welcome the weak, but not to quarrel over opinions. Verse 3. I'm looking at my notes, and I have a blank here, and I'm not sure why I put a blank there, but okay. So if somebody could tell me what goes in the blank, I'd appreciate it. Chapter 14, verse 3, he says, don't let the strong despise the weak. Don't let them despise the weak. Chapter 14, verse 15, he says, love your brother by not grieving him, as the stronger is not to grieve the weaker. Verse 16, do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. Verses 20 to 21, it's wrong to make another stumble by what we eat. So in the context, he's able to eat, the weaker brother's not, and the command is given, hey, don't make your brother stumble, don't make him trip into sin. Okay, it's not offend in the sense of, hey, he got upset because you're doing something he can't do. It's that you're actually leading him to sin. Chapter 15, the strong is supposed to bear with the failings of the weak. And also in verse 1, the strong is not to please self. So we have a good list of things that the strong are supposed to do. What about the weaker? Well, they get three things. Because they're weaker, right? They can't carry as much. It's a joke, sorry. Verse 3, don't let the weak pass judgment on the strong. Wait, I thought that's what the strong weren't supposed to do, the weak. I thought they weren't supposed to pass judgment. Well, yeah, okay. We're going to talk about judgment, because that's what the conscience does. It judges. Verse 14, if your conscience, that is that you're supposed to obey your conscience. The weaker brother is supposed to obey the conscience. Even if the stronger is doing things that you're not able to do, keep obeying your conscience. If your conscience says it's unclean, it is unclean for you. Thirdly, don't eat with doubts. Proceed only in faith. Those are the three things that the weaker is commanded to do that the stronger is not commanded specifically. Now, what must we all do? Well, verse 12 says that we will all give an account. And who do we give an account to? Is it to a stronger brother or to a weaker brother? We give an account to the strongest brother, Jesus. And so because we will give an account to him, it's very important that we obey him in all of these commands. Verse 13, all of us are to no longer pass judgment on either the strong or the weak. Verse 13, decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. You say, that sounds like what the strong are supposed to do. Right, but it doesn't specify there that it's just the strong that could do that. Verse 17, be aware that the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. So let's emphasize the things that are important to God. Verse 19, pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbringing. We could say unity and service. Verse 20, do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. Verse 22, keep your faith between yourself and God. Chapter 15, verse 2, please your neighbor for his good to build him up. Verses 5 and 6, may God grant us all to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together we may with one voice glorify God. Verse 7, welcome one another as Christ welcomed you for the glory of God. And verses 8 and 9, be aware that Christ became a servant to the Jews to show God's truthfulness, both to confirm promises given to patriarchs and so that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. Now, it's interesting that we end there because that kind of is somewhat of our motivation and our example. What does it say? Christ became, look at chapter 15, verse 8. Tell you, Christ became a servant, and he doesn't say a servant to the Jews, although that's what he's implying. He says, I tell you, Christ became a servant to the circumcised. Right, what did he do? He chose a nation that was known for having a lot of strict regulations, including that of circumcision. And these are regulations that he himself had set down for them, knowing full well that many of those regulations were temporary, including eating bacon. And he doesn't come after that part of the law is gone. He comes before that. He's under the law. He makes himself a servant in a way that restricts his freedom incredibly and necessarily so. That's the way he wanted it to be. That's why he set that up that way. And he served by putting himself under that kind of situation. And therefore, that sets the example for us in how we should serve one another, not clinging to our freedom and our rights, but as Philippians says, being empty of those things, taking on the form of a servant. So, what are we supposed to do with those who differ from us or disagree with us? Well, first of all, we are told to welcome those with a different conscience, with different conscience standards than you. Welcome those with different conscience standards than you. And you'll notice the references there, chapter 14, verses 1 to 3. In chapter 15, verse 7, and all of these verses talk about this idea of welcoming. to embrace them, to bring them to yourself, to invite them into your fellowship. And the example is because Christ welcomed them. And then later, because Christ welcomed you. Right? And so we are supposed to imitate Christ in this, that we are supposed to welcome them. They've got different conscience standards than I do. Therefore, I don't want to hang out with them. I want to hold them as far away from me as possible. They are different. Don't you see? They're going to infringe on my freedoms and my liberties. I don't want to be close to them. And yet he says, welcome them. Do you really think God wanted to be that close to an unrighteous, filthy sinner? And yet he did, because Christ did what his Father wanted him. He did the will of the Father. And because of the love of God, he embraced those of us that were so far away from him that we were sinners. And he, as a holy God, embraced us and welcomed us. And so he says, welcome those with different conscience standards than you. Now, why do we say it that way? Why do we say different conscience standards? Why don't we just say what the first verse says? To welcome those who are weak in faith. Well, let me read all the way through verse 3. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. He's showing there's differences. Yeah, it starts off talking about the stronger to the weak, but then in the end, he's talking about both sides. He says, when you look at somebody who's stronger than you in an area, welcome them as God welcomed you. When you look at somebody who's weaker in this area of Christian liberty, welcome them as God welcomed them. So, well, how do we get along? There's disagreements. I can do stuff they can't do. They can do stuff I can't do. How's that supposed to work? We're getting there. We're getting there. Now, again, who are these weak? Who are these weak that he mentions in verse 1? Those who are weak, it doesn't say in conscience, it says they are weak in faith. So they must not understand justification. And they just don't understand how salvation works. No, that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about a brother. It's not somebody who's having a problem with their salvation, their justification. This is somebody who differs on us in areas of sanctification. Sanctification. This word faith has the idea of freedom or strength of conviction. Freedom or strength of conviction. Now, it can be applied to salvation, but it doesn't have to be. And we'll look at why it's not that here. Okay, so Paul gives us enough in our passage to help us identify what it is he means by faith. So in verse 1, he uses the expression weak in faith. Weak in faith. Drop down to verse 22. He says, the faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Now, if he's talking about salvation, what is he saying there? Don't tell anybody you're saved. Keep it between you and God. It's a secret. Is that what Paul is highlighting? No. And so we'll keep on reading. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. That is, what is he free to do, or have strength of conviction? What is he approving? Keep reading. Verse 23, but whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats. It's not doubts in their salvation. It's not doubts in what God has accomplished. It's doubts about what he is eating or what he's not supposed to eat. And he says, because the eating is not from faith. Yeah, he's not saying it's not connected to salvation. He's saying this has nothing to do, or this eating is not because you're convicted to eat. The problem is they don't believe they're allowed to eat this food. whether it's meat in general, whether it's meat offered to an idol, whether it's something that was on the Old Testament list, and they say, well, you know, God said not to eat shellfish, so I'm just not going to eat it. I can't eat shellfish. The Bible says not to. I can't eat bacon. The Bible says not to. And you might want to help them out. You know, that might be the temptation. No, brother, you can eat that. And yet it says, if he's not convinced, you shouldn't encourage him to do that. Because if he does, he's going against his conviction. He's not going against his salvation. He's going against what his conscience is telling him is wrong. And the Bible here reaffirms, or Romans here reaffirms, what Paul told us in Corinthians. Whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Or to put it another way, whatever goes against your conscience is sin. And Paul says you can do a lot of damage, spiritually speaking, to a brother who is going against his conscience because you're urging him to do so. And so this, when we come to verse 1 and we see weak in faith, we shouldn't think salvation, we should think sanctification. This is somebody who has a different conscience standard on an issue than I have. And he's got to be fully convinced either to eat or not to eat. Or as verse 5 mentions, to esteem one day as better than another or to esteem all days as alike. He's going to have to go with what his conscience says. And I, as a stronger brother in an area, am not supposed to entice him to ignore his conscience in that issue. I'm not to do that. Okay? So, faith here, again, not talking about salvation, but talking about a different conscience standard. All right? This is something that we might use the word conviction. They have different convictions than we have. All right? And so Paul doesn't say, hey, if they've got a different conviction than you, set up a special class, and everybody that has the same convictions, put them all in that class and let those people hang out. Have them move to a different area and establish a different church that will meet for that, accomplishing that standard, that getting that conviction going. That's not what he says. He says, welcome that person. Now, are you supposed to change them? Are you supposed to welcome them so that you can convert them to your conscience standard? Well, what does he say? Welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. So that would be a no. That would be a no. We're not welcoming them so we can change them. In fact, the point is to not change them. You say, well, so if they're weaker and I'm stronger, don't you think God wants them to be stronger? Maybe. Maybe not. Maybe God wants that weaker brother so that you can practice this chapter and so that he can practice the chapter too. You say, well, what am I supposed to do? I want to help this brother. I want to help them all be strong. Okay, pray for them. And continue to live a consistent life in line with exactly what it is God has called you to do. And when God makes it clear to them and their conscience is calibrated correctly according to the word, praise the Lord. If that doesn't happen, obey 15:1. Bear with the failings. There's no verse in this section that tells the stronger brothers to strengthen the consciences of other believers. Now, is there place for that in the church? I would argue yes. But it's not supposed to be happening just in the run-of-the-mill day conversations. This is an opportunity in a Sunday school class or a Bible study or in a one-to-one discipleship opportunity. But this is not invite people over just so you can change their habits. This is as it comes up in Scripture. When a passage is being taught or preached or it's coming up in a Bible study and somebody says, I've always wondered why it is that some people are able to do this and some people aren't and I can't. Why is that? And that's not, oh, hey, they're waving the red flag. Now I can rush in. No, you can share what God has taught you, but not to try to convince them to your side, to show them how it is that God has expressed that liberty to you. Okay? And so, again, he says, do not despise them. Don't welcome them to quarrel over this sin. I think that's actually our our second point there. And this will be probably the as far as we're going to get into the text tonight, and that's okay. Well, I'm going to mention a few other things, but really this kind of opens up the door to all of the commands that we have here, is that we are to welcome everybody, regardless of how different they are from us, and the idea is don't welcome them to change them. That's not your job. That's God's job. And in fact, he's going to argue, if you try to do that, you're going to get judged for it. And we all will stand before God. We all will give an account. So we don't welcome them to quarrel over opinions. So, well, let's identify what quarrel and opinions mean. Make sure that we're on the right track. Make sure we're on the same page. The word quarrel comes from the Greek root krino. I normally don't say a lot of Greek words on purpose, but the reason I mention this is because it shows up in this chapter 9 times. It's not always the same form of the root, but it all comes back to this idea of judgment. Judgment. Krino means to judge. And Paul wants us to recognize that part of the function of our conscience is that it judges our activity. Sometimes it tells us, stop. You cannot do this. I don't have a sign for go. Sometimes it says, go. You can definitely do this. All right? And because my conscience is different than your conscience, my conscience is going to say go when your conscience says stop. And sometimes your conscience is going to tell you go and my conscience is going to say stop. You say, okay, now what do I do when my conscience is saying, stop, you can't do that, and I see somebody else doing that. I should go tell them to stop. No, he says, yield. That's not your job. Your conscience is your conscience. Let their conscience tell them either to go or to stop. And we really have to fight that. That urge to show somebody from the scripture why it is that our standard is so much better than their standard, that just boils up in us. That's a part of who we are. Where do we get these differences from? I mean, they can come from a lot of different places, but you know, sometimes they come from just traditions that we've picked up from those who are either our parents in a family situation or our parents in a spiritual situation, those who have mentored us. Sometimes we just pick up some of their habits. Now, I remember hearing this story. I don't know if this is a true story or not, but maybe you've heard some form of this. Girl gets married, and she's going to make a pot roast for her new husband. Maybe you have a conviction against eating pot roast. I do. Okay, my wife will tell you. I have a conviction against eating pot roast. We can discuss that later, but not to quarrel, okay? She was going to make a pot roast for her husband, and so the first thing they do, they go to the store, they buy the pot roast, they bring it home. What does she do? She takes out this big old knife, whacks the one side of it off, whacks the other side of it off, throws it in the trash, puts the rest of the pot roast in the pan, and he goes, what are you doing? She says, I'm making a pot roast. He's like, but you cut off part of it on both sides. What was that all about? And she goes, that's the way you make pot roast. He's like, I've never seen anybody make pot roast like that way. She goes, my mom makes it that way. It's the only way to do it. Let's have your mom over. So they invite mom over. Mom, when you make a pot roast, what do? Well, I cut off one side and I cut off the other side, throw those sides away and put the rest in. Joe says he's never seen anybody do that before. Well, my mom always did it that way. It's the right way to do it. They call up grandma. Grandma, how do you fix a pot roast? Well, I used to cut off one end and then cut off the other end and then put it in the oven. You don't do that anymore? No, I got a bigger oven. Sometimes the reason why that was the tradition isn't necessarily applicable to now. But unless we know that reason, we don't understand it. Roger and I were talking there when I was in college and actually in high school even. High school, college, seminary, they had this rule that you couldn't have facial hair. And the rule started back in the 60s and 70s when what was going on? The hippie rebellion movement, right? And so the beard, the facial hair was all associated with rebellion. Now, I'm reading in the scripture, Jesus had a beard, and I thought, That doesn't make sense. How can we say a beard is a sign of rebellion and Jesus had it? Well, it wasn't a sign of rebellion in Jesus' day. But it was a sign of rebellion in the 60s and 70s. And somehow that carried over into the 80s when it wasn't really that anymore. And even into the 90s. And some of us are scratching our head going, why are you cutting off the pot roast again? Sometimes we come to our convictions because we read it in Scripture and take on for ourselves a command or a principle that was not meant for us. Sometimes we take on something that was not meant for us. I had a picture. I didn't put it in there. On my way to the ministry center, I take a route that doesn't include a lot of stop signs, stop lights, because I don't like to stop. And so I go this one way, but on this path, there are two schools. And at certain times of the day, the speed limit slows down to 20 miles per hour. 20 miles per hour. That is killing me, okay? I'd almost rather sit at a stop sign, almost. But there's a sign, and I took a picture of it to show you. The sign says 20 miles per hour when lights flashing. There are people on that street, they see that sign, and the only part they read is 20 miles per hour. It could be 9 o'clock at night, and these people are going 20 miles an hour, or 19, because they don't want to accidentally go over 20. And I'm saying, read the whole sign. Read the whole sign. That does not apply right now. The lights are not flashing. Open your eyes. Read the whole thing. Right? There are passages in the Old Testament. There are some even in the New Testament where we would read and we would say, well, in order for me to obey this, I have to do A, B, or C. And the question is, well, was that command, was that principle aimed at you? In Deuteronomy, when it tells us to build a fence around the roof of our house, does that apply to you? When it tells us not to shave the corners off our beard? Uh-oh. See, then that goes against the whole thing about the 70s, right? No, but there are commands in the Scripture that were not aimed at me or at you. They were aimed at Israel. Now, can we derive some principles from some of these things? Absolutely. And I think we've talked about this before, the whole parapet around the roof. There's a principle there that illustrates how you show love for your neighbor when your neighbor is on your property. In the Old Testament, the way they did that was they put a parapet around their roof. For us, we might put a gate by our stairs. You know, family's coming over and they've got a one-year-old, two-year-old. Those kids love to fall downstairs for some reason. Gravity just doesn't sink in yet until they've experienced it. And so what do? We put up a fence, a parapet on the stairwell, not on the roof. We put those little plastic things in the light sockets. What are we doing? We're showing love for our neighbor by protecting them when they're in our property or on our property. Sure, we can use that principle and we can apply that to our lives. That doesn't mean we have to put a fence around our roof. And so sometimes our convictions are different because we're reading a scripture passage and we're convinced this is talking to me. I must do this. Well, maybe read the context. See if it says anything about flashing yellow lights, okay? See if it gives any other indication as to who it's talking about and who it's not talking about. But we can have differences of opinion based upon how we read or misread certain scriptures. And our conscience might become bound to what that scripture seems to tell us that we must do. You say, well, if I see that they're interpreting scripture wrong, shouldn't I argue with them? But, you know, shouldn't I teach them exegesis? And I could use that passage to show them how to exegete well. Now, go back to verse 1. You don't welcome them to quarrel. And that's this idea of quarreling. Quarreling is a judgment, right? It goes back to that word krino. It is a judgment. You're saying, I want to have a verbal conflict with you over a different viewpoint. I'm judging it this way, you're judging it that way. And this, as I said, this word for judge shows up 9 times in this passage, in this chapter. Let me just quickly run through. We've got quarrel in verse 1. In verse 3, it says pass judgment. It doesn't tell us to pass judgment. It actually says, let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. He says, let your conscience judge you, but don't let it judge that other brother. Don't let it judge that other sister. They've got a conscience that's judging them already. Let God work through their conscience, not through yours. Don't pass judgment on them. Don't criticize. Don't find fault. Don't, and this is a real translation of this verse, don't condemn. Don't look at them and say, hey, they are sinning by doing that. They're doing something my conscience doesn't allow. That is sin. He says, don't condemn them. Verse 4, he also says pass judgment, or it's translated pass judgment. In verse 5, it's translated esteem twice. It is, we esteem one day as better than another, or we esteem all days alike. We're making a judgment, and we're coming to the conclusion that either all days are the same, or maybe some days are more important. Right? And if your mind immediately goes to the Sabbath, good. Because that's probably one of the situations they were dealing with here in Rome. There were people who were saying, we've got to keep the Sabbath still. And there were others who were saying, all days are the same. What are you talking about? And Paul's saying, if your conscience tells you all days are the same, praise the Lord. If your conscience says you've got to obey the Sabbath, praise the Lord. You can do one or the other. Neither one of them is right or wrong. It's based on what your conscience is telling you. You must obey your conscience until Scripture, or through Scripture, God convinces you otherwise. But don't look down on the person who has a different view about days than you have. What does he say? Each one must be fully convinced in his own mind. You must be fully convinced in your own mind. Verse 13, he uses it again to talk about passing judgment. He also uses it it's translated decide, as to make a selection or to have a preference. In verse 22, he's back to passing judgment. And this, here he's talking about, again, that idea of having an unfavorable judgment upon another brother. And that word condemned in verse 23, that's the same word. It is to pronounce a sentence after determination of guilt. It's used in Matthew 27. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests, saying, I've sinned by betraying innocent blood. You convicted an innocent person. And here Paul is saying, when you condemn your brother or sister because they're violating your conscience, they're doing something that your conscience won't let you do, you're doing the same thing that Judas did to Jesus. But there's another word of judgment here that's not related to krino at all. Look at verse 10. He says, why do you pass judgment? That's krino. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. This is a different Greek word. You might be more familiar with this one. It's bema. Okay, this is a judgment where Christ is going to ask us to give an accounting of what we did. And here he says, the reason you should not krino your brother is because you're going to the bema. You don't pass judgment on somebody else's servant, he says. In fact, when you do that, it says God makes that servant stand. You're condemning him. You're trying to push him down. And twice he uses the word destroy. It's interesting. It's two different words. You think, man, you got all these words for destroy. Why not just use the same one? Why do you need two? Well, one's talking about ruining a person, and the other one is talking about demolishing a building. In the first case, he's talking about your brother or your sister. In the second, seems to be insinuating you're doing damage to your church. You're damaging that that God is setting up, that God is building up, and you're tearing it down. How? By passing judgment on your brother or your sister. We don't have time to work through this as effectively and efficiently as we would like. Let me just kind of walk through this chart a little bit so that as we take it with us, it will hopefully make more sense to us. All right, so what's on the screen is kind of the outer edge, the ditches that we are talking about. All right, so you got a person with a strong conscience and a person who has a weak conscience. And in this passage, it's mostly talking about Gentiles and Jews. All right, and so the Gentiles seem to have a stronger conscience, generally speaking, because their conscience is not tied to the Old Testament law. They can look at any kind of food and say, yeah, it's all food. And the Jews are saying, no, some of that's not the same. All right, and so the Jews in areas of eating, in areas of the days, which day is important, which days aren't, they're going to be on the weaker side. All right? And so the strong conscious person says, everything belongs to God. I can eat anything I want. The weaker side says, I think God still wants me to respect some of the Old Testament food restrictions. That's what we're dealing with here in Romans 14. All right, so we start to spread those things out, and we get to some new categories. So now we've got those ditches have moved further out, and in between those, we have somebody who is on the strong side who says, I eat meat, and those who can't are just being stupid. I didn't write this, okay? This is not, I wouldn't express it that way, I'm sure. That's me going 35 miles an hour when the guy in front of me is going 20, and I'm saying, hey, stupid, look at the sign, it's not flashing. I'll repent, I will. On the other side, we have somebody that says, I don't eat meat, and those who do are bad Christians. They're disobeying my conscience. They're disobeying what God clearly shows to be the right standard. And this person is judgmental, while the strong brother, in this case, is being arrogant. And even though these are not as far on the extremes as those who would say, I can do anything I want to do, it doesn't matter, and those who say, you have to do this in order to be a Christian, it's not quite that far out, but it's pretty close. And what we want to do is we actually want to get even further into the middle. So we want to shove these to the edge as much as we can. And that's going to give us room for three options. And these three options are on the chart that you have in front of you. The goal that we should all be desirous of and striving for and asking God to allow us to accomplish would be that middle column. But any of the three in the middle obey what Paul is teaching to the Romans and the Corinthians, and that is that you show love regardless of how different you are from somebody else. And so what you might have is somebody with a stronger conscience that says, I have freedom to eat meat for the glory of God, but I still welcome Christians who disagree, and I won't quarrel with them. I'm not going to try to convince them. I'm not going to judge them. I'm not going to despise them. I'm not going to look down on them. I'm going to welcome them the way God does. This reveals the gospel. This shows how God has worked in my heart. The way he welcomed me, I can welcome somebody else. I'm fully persuaded that I can eat. But you know what? This guy is fully persuaded he can't. And I'm going to welcome him. I'm going to love him the way Christ loved me. On that weak side, somebody can say, I abstain from eating meat for the glory of God. I can't eat it to the glory of God, and so I'm going to abstain, and I'm going to do that so that I can bring honor and glory to my Savior. But I recognize that guy can eat, and I will welcome him. I'm not going to try to despise him. I'm not going to condemn him. I'm not going to judge him. I'm not going to tell him he has to adopt my philosophy and my standards. I'm going to accept and welcome him even though we disagree. And this also reveals the gospel. This shows the way the gospel works in the heart. But that middle row or column, The middle column doesn't just reveal the gospel, it magnifies the gospel. As we covered in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul says, I've become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. What is he doing? He's saying, I can eat meat, but when I'm with somebody who doesn't, who can't, I adopt that. I restrict myself. We don't have to put up with each other's differences. I'm just going to do what he's doing. When I'm with somebody that can eat, he wants to eat. Sure, I'll eat with you. Because the issue isn't really eating. The issue is conscience. And since both of our consciences agree in this area, let's do this to the glory of God. Let's be thankful to him. But if I have to restrict myself 99 times out of 100, Paul says, that's what I'm going to do. Because eating and drinking is not as important as the kingdom of God. And what's in the kingdom of God? What is the kingdom of God consumed with? Or what is it all about? Well, he tells us in this passage. And I apologize. Thank you. Verse 17. The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So this eating and drinking, that's something I can control, but I can't control my righteousness. That comes from God. Eating and drinking is something I have control over, but what about peace? Right? We saw already in Ephesians that peace is accomplished by Christ. Peace with God, peace with each other. And that's what's in the kingdom. And joy in the Holy Spirit. I got no control over that. These are things of God. And so Paul says, I restrict my freedoms. I restrict my liberties because there's something much more important going on here. And if what I'm doing but with my choices, what I'm doing with my liberty is going to cause somebody spiritual damage, spiritual harm that's going to keep them from having righteousness and peace and joy, I'm going to stand before the Bema seat and give an account for that. And God's going to say, why did you judge my servant? He's not your servant. She's not your servant. I didn't give you a conscience to rule over them. I gave you the conscience to rule over you. And you took it and abused that gift that I gave you and did damage to one for whom I died. Verse 18, whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. Whoever thus serves Christ, that is focusing on the true important things, serves Christ, is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbringing. When we come to a disagreement, this is an opportunity for us either to reveal the gospel or magnify the gospel. Let us seek to welcome one another, not to quarrel, but to reflect and magnify the gospel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful that you do welcome us, not on the